Well, howdy. I've always wanted to do that. Welcome to Grace Midtown this morning. How about those Aggies? Hey, a couple whoops. Well, I'm so glad that you have chosen to spend your morning with us. If this is your first time here at Grace Midtown, welcome. At Midtown, we pride ourselves on being many people, una familia, and we take that identity very seriously. So I hope before you leave that you get an opportunity to meet someone new, to talk to someone, to feel a part of that community this morning. So some of you have no idea who I am, probably. So here's a quick background on me before we begin. So, sorry, am I getting feedback? Maybe I'm moving back too far. So my name is Cody Mays. I have the privilege of being a guest speaker this morning. For my work, I am an IT manager in town that works in local government, and I get to have a positive impact on my staff and my customers every day, which is great. I like math. I didn't get a whoop for math. Okay. I like the Astros, Aggie football, and outdoor chores. So that's a little bit about me. So for my family, I have a beautiful wife, Cynthia. She's actually the associate children's minister here at town. That's us in 2006, if you will believe that. We're originally from the town of Nederland, Texas, which is near Beaumont, Texas. Got a whoop for Nederland? Oh, yeah, that's right. We do have people from Nederland. Thought that that was a joke. So we're high school sweethearts, and we started dating in 2006, so we've been together a long time. We're married in 2013, and that's our family now. So Cynthia and Wes, they're my best friends, and I'm very, very lucky to have them. So why are we here at Grace Bible Church, Midtown? So we've been consistent members of Grace since 2010, since I was in college, and we've been residents in Bryan since 2017. And for many years, many, many years, we prayed that Grace would establish a campus in Bryan with a focus on outreach to the Bryan community that we love and have grown to love over the last few years. So I'm honored and humbled and a little scared to be asked to speak this morning and share the Spirit's wisdom in Acts 12. I've never done this before, so I will appreciate your patience and your kindness with me. For those that know me, I strongly prefer dialogue, discussion, back and forth. So I'm not really looking forward to hearing my voice for 30 minutes straight without stopping. So yeah, pray for me. So let me pray for us and then we can get started. Father, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much for this familia and the impact that it's had on my life and my family's life and what we've been able to do through your Spirit. Father, all of the work that is happening in this place, in this community, in this country, it's all a result of you and your Spirit. We just get to be along for the ride. All we have to do is say yes to the revealed things that you've revealed to us to do, and you will bless them. So thank you for that, God. I pray for this morning. I pray that any words that I share, that they would be your words and not my words. And Father, I pray that the Spirit would move in a powerful way. Before we begin, while you're sitting there, if you wouldn't mind, can we just take a few moments where you can pray for yourself and pray that the Lord will speak to you this morning? Also, I'd like you to take a moment. Like I said, I'm not very familiar with doing this, but if you would pray for me and that the Lord would empty me of myself and that it would only be His Spirit speaking through me this morning. Well, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you that we get to gather together freely on a Sunday in this country, and to worship you. We pray all those things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so when I came to Texas A&M, I'm just testing everyone's Aggie faith. So when I came to Texas A&M, I quickly began to grow in my faith in many areas. So one of them was I began reading my Bible by myself for the first time. I grew in a genuine Christian community, and a weird one, is that I became interested in Christian apologetics. And for those who don't know what apologetics is, it's essentially discourse, kind of almost arguing for the faith and defending, I would say, our religious doctrines that we believe as believers. So my sophomore year of college, I joined an apologetics group. We would meet in Rudder Tower every week, and truly there were only four, five of us maybe that would meet. And honestly, we were all kind of mean. We weren't very friendly, I would say. We were a little immature. But there was this one non-believer who would come who was consistent. He was an atheist grad student named Sean. And one day, when we were leaving our group, I saw that Sean was going down the hall to a different room. And I asked him where he was going. And he said, right after this meeting, we have the atheist agnostic student group meeting. We just meet down the hall. Do you want to come? And that's how I started going to the atheist agnostic student group for over a year or two. And I won't forget the first meeting that I went to. So there were probably, we had four or five in our apologetics meeting. There were probably 30 to 40 individuals in this small room in Rudder Tower. And one of the things that they would do at the start is you would go around the room and everyone would introduce themselves and you would say your religious affiliation or lack of religious affiliation. And so when they came to me, I was 19, I sort of uncomfortably shared that I was a believer in Christ. And I remember, I'll never forget, I got booed, which was really interesting. It was such a small thing looking back on it, but even then, as a young believer, it truly made me think, do I really believe this? I've never experienced such pushback before for acknowledging that I was a Christian. So today, we're going to be talking about persecution in the early church and a message. In a message I titled Finding Purpose in Persecution. So, and I want to clarify that what I experienced that day, it was such a small thing. I would not classify it as persecution. You know, obviously living where we live, we have freedoms that very few in history could even imagine, especially as Christians. But it opened my eyes for the first time to see for myself what hostility to the gospel could look like. The hostility that the early church that we're going to study in Acts 12 was very, very, very familiar with. So this morning, I want to start by giving you the three questions we'll seek to answer. And we're going to be in Acts 12 if you want to follow along. So the questions are, why is persecution necessary in the life of a Christian? How does God respond? And what does it mean for me? I'm teaching this in our unique American culture. So as someone who's living in modern Western culture, how can I apply this to my life? So first, we're going to talk about why is persecution necessary. So in Acts 12, 1 through 5, Luke writes, "About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover, but while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him." So, this is an incredibly difficult passage. It's a really hard passage to preach. Right off the top, we get the death of James the Greater, not James the brother of Jesus. This was James the brother of John, one of the three in the inner circle for Jesus. He was an apostle. And actually, interestingly enough, this is the only apostle's death recorded in the New Testament. And up until Acts 12, as we've been studying, the church had been on a streak of success. So they've been experiencing one exciting conversion after another. First, there was Saul of Tarsus, Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. There was the Gentile centurion Cornelius in Acts 10, which marked a turning point in winning over the Gentiles to the gospel, which was really significant for the early church. And then there was just the great work that was going on with Jews and Gentiles alike in Antioch. But in Acts 12, there's a significant shift. The gospel meets incredible, incredible opposition. So, in order to kind of understand this, I thought I would give a little bit of background on Herod Agrippa I. So we talk about Herods a lot in the New Testament. It was in that time, it was kind of a name that just meant royalty or king. So we get kind of confused. We're like, wait, it's another Herod? There's another Herod? How old is this Herod? So I thought I would explain that Herod Agrippa I is actually the grandson to Herod the Great, who ordered the Bethlehem children to be murdered when he heard about Jesus' coming. He was the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. And it's worth noting that these are bad dudes. I mean, they were very they're very wicked and scheming and murderous. And the Herods, they were actually despised by the Jews because the Jews resented having Edomites, who were descendants of Esau, ruling over them. Of course, Herod, he knew this, so he persecuted the church to convince the Jewish people of his loyalty to their traditions. And now that the Gentiles were openly a part of the early Christian church, Herod's plan was even more agreeable to the nationalistic Jews, who had no place for pagans, is what they called the Gentiles. So to us, this shocking passage of the martyrdom of James and the near martyrdom of Peter, it brings all sorts of doubts to our minds. We can't comprehend this because I think we forget how God works, and this just doesn't make sense when we're considering his ultimate plan. We ask questions like, I mean, have you ever asked this question in your life? Where is God? Where is he in this? How can he allow this to happen? Can he truly be trusted? Well, I want to challenge you and challenge myself on our gut reaction to the reality of persecution, to adversity, to pain, to suffering. Again, why is it necessary? Let's see what Jesus has to say. So in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'm going to say that one more time. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they were persecuted, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And again, Jesus says in John 15, 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So paraphrasing, Jesus says, when others hate you, when they hurt you, when they falsely accuse you, rejoice. Be glad. Does that confuse anyone? That's very confusing. In our brain, it is so hard to understand what it is that he's trying to say. So I want to take a little deeper dive into this idea Many will call it, and this is kind of what I've called it for the purpose of this sermon, is the upside down kingdom. To challenge your conventional thinking, I want to recall some truths that Christ communicates through the Gospels. So first one, lower is higher. So the cry of our culture is to climb the ladder, to get more prestige, more followers, more power, more money, that that's always the answer. And we really admire those. We treat them as heroes, those that actually climb their way to the top of our culture. But Jesus was at the top. He was as top as it gets, at the very, very top, and he left it all to make himself nothing, to be born in a barn. As God, he stepped down to become an infant. He explicitly told us that the only way to get higher in his kingdom was to lower yourself, like he did, choosing the humblest pathways and places. We become greater in the kingdom by becoming less, not climbing higher. So that's the first truth. The second one is that others are first. The world, or as mentioned, from infancy on, we're all about ourselves. We actually need to be taught to think about other people. It's a lifelong lesson that we all have to learn. And Jesus, he lived a life that put others before himself at all times. And we too are called to lay down ourselves for the sake of others. This is Jesus washing, or it's a painting of Jesus washing Peter's feet. And it's just a reminder that the God of the universe washed the feet of his disciples. And those were some dirty feet. I mean, no joking. They were probably, that was not a fun thing to do, but he lowered himself to show how we should live our lives. So third truth, weak is strong. So the world values strength, but our king, he specifically chose worldly weakness when he walked the earth. He didn't have armies, he didn't have money, he didn't have political power, and he didn't coerce anyone. He laid down his life in weakness, allowing his body to be broken on the cross, so that God's strength could be displayed through the resurrection. Kingdom strength is different. And I want you to think on that, to dwell on that. Because it's in the absence of our strength that God shows off his strength most spectacularly. People of the kingdom, we embrace this dynamic. And the last truth I'll say is that grace is enough. So unlike worldly nations, we can't earn our way into citizenship. You can only enter it by receiving it as a gift from the King. Our flesh and our culture, we push to achieve, to earn, and grace stands against those attitudes completely. It issues a simple invitation: trust the King and enter the kingdom. And this painting is actually, it's one of my favorite parables from Luke. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. I highlighted some of the most important things to me in here, but the Pharisee is convinced. He's convinced that he can earn his way into the favor of God. Look at how he prays. I'm not like other people. I'm not like cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income, right? Those are all things that we would say are good ordinarily. But the tax collector, he just beats his chest at a distance. And he can't even lift his eyes to the Lord. He just asks for God to be merciful to him. And only one goes away justified. So think about that. It's the one who understands that there is nothing he can do to earn God's love that goes away justified. So how does this tie into persecution? Why is it necessary? So I want to read a quote from an author and a professor that I found and I really enjoyed. So I want to share it with you. So Jean Edward Veith says, "One of the greatest paradoxes in Christian history is that the church is most pure in times of cultural hostility, when things are easy and good. That is when the church most often goes astray. When Christianity seems identical with the culture, and even when the church seems to be enjoying its greatest earthly success, then it is weakest. Conversely, when the church encounters hardship, persecution, and suffering, then it is the closest to its crucified Lord. Then there are fewer hypocrites and nominal believers among its members. And then the faith of Christians burns most intensely." In other words, God uses suffering and pain and affliction to grow his people, to grow his church. We sing about it every week. He turns mourning to dancing. He turns seas into highways. And you may not think about this, but I think about it every day, how the Lord used the worst moment in human history, the worst possible thing that could have ever happened. We murdered God. And he turned it into the greatest moment in human history, because that's what he does. How much more will he use our present sufferings to accomplish his purpose? So, on to the second question. How does God respond? So in Acts 12, 6 through 11, "That night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, 'Quick, get up.'" That's funny, by the way. I think that's really funny how he woke him up. "And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, 'Get dressed and put on your sandals.' And he did. 'Now put on your coat and follow me,' the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell, following the angel. But all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street. And then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. 'It's really true,' he said. 'The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me.'" So God responds by doing something miraculous. Peter, he's about to be brought out and to be killed. I mean, this was overnight. It's probably just a couple hours before the event. And his capture, his persecution, adversity, it motivated the church to pray fervently. And Herod wasn't messing around. This was not normal. Fastened with two chains between two soldiers, kind of a side note. But it just shows you the intense opposition that they were experiencing. This was how they treated the most dangerous criminals at that time. But God, in a hopeless situation, he comes through miraculously, as he loves to do. But that's not really the point that I want to make here, because we know that. We know that God does all sorts of miraculous stuff throughout Scripture and throughout our lives. But I want to remind you that there were two apostles in the story. James was in the same situation as Peter, likely weeks prior in the morning, just as Peter was. James was still in jail when the captain brought him out. There was likely an anxiety-filled, prayerful walk to the place of execution. There was a pronouncement of guilt. Possibly there was an offer of pardon in exchange for recanting, followed by a refusal of James. There was a raised sword. There was a wince of fearful anticipation and no deliverance. Or was there? That question's relevant because at some point, we will find ourselves facing death, pleading for deliverance, and not receiving what we think we are asking for. And it points to a difficult lesson. that all of Jesus' disciples must learn, us included. Jesus, he has different priorities than we do. Very often, he does. What we may feel desperately urgent, it may not be urgent to him in that moment, at least not in the same way. And I want you to remember the upside-down kingdom. God's power is made perfect in weakness. James and Peter both understood this, and they accepted it as they were being held in prison. They knew that whether God delivered them from death or whether he allowed their death, there was no way they could lose. And it's important to remember, because there will come a time for all of us, unless Jesus comes back before then, when Jesus' prayer for us to be with him will overrule our prayer for prolonged earthly life. And when it does, we will experience a life so better, so far better, so richer, so fuller, so pure, and more joyful that we'll wonder why we were ever reluctant to leave. So I want you to reflect on that. And ultimately, for the prosecutors, those who oppose him are held accountable. Now, Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent upon Herod's country for food. The delegates won the support of Blastus, Herod's personal assistant, and an appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robe, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. The people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." And instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving the glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. So just because we live in an upside-down kingdom, that doesn't mean that the enemies of God won't be held to account, that they won't be responsible for their actions. For Herod, it happened in this life. For many, it will happen in the next life. It's a reminder, it's a hope that we can all cling to, that the Lord has the final word. He will speak, and his enemies will have to answer. So, this is what makes this this passage is so hard to preach in our modern context, because we're just so blessed. We are so blessed. And we should thank God every morning that we are. But before we move on to applying the truths, I want to note that those persecuting the early church, who were they? Well, they were Jews, primarily, and Romans. But they believed they were doing God's will. Herod did what he did because it pleased the Jews, the religious elite of the day, those who were in power in the synagogues and the common religion in Jerusalem. These people, they were the religious and political leaders of the country. And I only mention that to remind us, we should all have a healthy fear, a healthy reverence for the Lord. We should be consistent in reading and studying and applying the word of God to our lives, personally and in community, and evaluating our own motivations. When we don't, when we lose sight of those things, many of us, myself included, become little Pharisees. We're willing to sacrifice Christ's call to love your enemies in Matthew 5:44. To be a servant to all in Mark 9:33, to care for the homeless, the prisoners, the outcasts in our society in Matthew 25, for personal gain. And as you see through the gospel, Christ, he has very strong words for those who are inconsistent, those who practice religious hypocrisy. And it's something we're all capable of. And that's something we need to be mindful of. So, what does it mean for me? This is the third question we seek to answer. So like I said, we're all in a very unique time and a very unique place where we live here in Bryan College Station. We rarely experience persecution like the early church faced for our faith. So how do we apply it? Well, the first thing I will say is that persecution is real. It's real. Rejoice in it. Jesus said it. The servant is no better than the master. If he suffered, we will suffer. But suffering in this life, so that Christ's name be made great, it's not a burden. We should rejoice when we experience trials, as James says. We know that the testing of our faith is at hand. Matthew Henry, who was a British theologian, he said, Christ's followers cannot expect better treatment in the world than their master had. That's the same thing that Jesus said. So why do we feel such a sense of entitlement? Evaluate that in yourself. Are you acting as Christ would act? Who did he get angry with? Who was he gentle with? Recall the scriptures. Be in the word. Know the heart of the Lord. So the second one, what does it mean for me? The gospel is offensive. That's okay. The gospel is offensive. But we shouldn't be. The gospel is hard to hear for the unbelieving heart. Sometimes, though, unfortunately, instead of letting the gospel offend, we do the offending by how we speak, by how we interact with others, either forcefully or judgmentally. The gospel is offensive on its own. Let it speak for itself. Tim Keller, one of my favorite heroes, authors, pastors, he wrote on the offensive nature of the gospel. Sorry, I'm just going to read this whole thing. I know it's kind of long. The preaching of the gospel is terribly offensive to the human heart. People find it insulting to be told they are too weak and sinful to do anything to contribute to their salvation. The gospel is offensive to liberal-minded people who charge the gospel with intolerance because it states that the only way to be saved is through the cross. The gospel is offensive to conservative-minded people because it states that without the cross, good people are in as much trouble as bad people. Ultimately, the gospel is offensive because the cross stands against all schemes of self-salvation. The world appreciates religion and morality in general. The world thinks that moral religion is a good thing for society, but the world is offended by the cross. So people who love the cross are persecuted. The cross is by nature offensive. Think about it. The cross, what does it represent? A criminal's death. That's very offensive. And we can only grasp its sweetness if we first grapple with its offense. If someone understands the cross, it is either the greatest thing in their life or it is repugnant to them. If it is neither of those two things, they haven't understood it. So speak the truth. Share the truth. Share the good news that Christ came to earth, that Christ died for you and me, that Christ rose displaying power over death. But speak the truth in love. Jesus was full of grace and truth. I know for me, if I feel persecuted or pushed back, I always evaluate, is this person or group of people, are they offended by the gospel message? And that message alone, or are they offended by me, something in me, my frustration, my lack of empathy? But even when we share the gospel in love and grace, even when we are doing that, we should expect many times forceful pushback. And this is normal. Anything else that happens is the exception. So we need to shift our mindset and to remember that. The last thing I'll say is to be watchful of Herodic or Pharisaical tendencies. Like I just said, it's a unique challenge that we have in our culture because Christianity plays such a large social and political role in society, and people co-opt it all the time for their own purposes. And I know even us here at Grace Bible Church, we tend to think, I could never, ever become what the Pharisees became, what Herod became, or do the things that they did. But that's an arrogance that Jesus warned us about. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. Recall that parable. Herod and the Pharisees, they added their convictions, they added their traditions to the word of God that would keep people from Jesus and his grace, that would box people out. Have you done that? Have you added anything? Jesus plus something else. Herod and the Jewish leaders, they feared man over God. They desired earthly power, and they were willing to do anything to get it, to sacrifice any conviction that they had. Have you done that? Have you done it at work? Have you done it at home? Do you put policy over people? Do you care about titles and status? Are you focused on outward appearances? Are you willing to hurt others through your words and your actions to protect your religious system? Think on these things. Dwell on your own heart. Herod and the Pharisees, they believed very deeply that they were operating out of a love for God. Look at Saul, Paul. He was raised in the church. He believed so strongly that he was in the will of God. We can all fall into the same trap. We're not exempt. So to finish this story on my time in the Atheist Agnostic Student Group, if the band wants to start making their way, they can. I attended faithfully every week for almost 2 years, and a lot of times I wouldn't say much, but I would listen and understand the trauma, the hurt, the pain experienced by many who grew up in the church, or maybe from their parents. At the same time, there were others there that were militantly opposed to me and any input that I provide. They were militantly opposed to me because I identified with Christ. And it was so interesting to develop those relationships over that time. Each week brought something new. Every 2 to 3 weeks, there would be a well-meaning believer who would join, who would come for the first time with a lot of zeal and passion, and they would dominate the conversation, and they would argue, and they were full of truth, but very little grace. And they were doing, I truly believe that those, the brothers that were there, that they thought that they were doing good, that they were advocating for the gospel in their mind. But they would leave that day, and we would never see them again. They would never come back. And the group had a habit of going long, so many would walk from Rudder Tower to a bar on Northgate to continue the conversation each week. So I would go. And I spent so much time just listening, understanding their history, empathizing with their pain, sharing how Christ had made me whole when I was empty. And honestly, to this day, I have no idea the effect it had. I was really young, and I was really dumb, and probably a little overzealous, but I'll never forget that there was one week when Kristen, who was president at the time, we were at the bar, and she told me, why are you different? Why can't the others who come and argue and fight, why can't they be like you? And it moved me then, and it moves me now, because I wasn't doing anything. I was just being faithful to what God had called me to do and to love these people who had experienced a lot of hurt and pain. Christ is enough. He desires for us to push through the discomfort that comes from being a follower of Christ in a world that does not know him, from those that are militantly opposed on the pagan side and those who are opposed on the religious side. He desires for us to be a light to the Pharisees in the church, and to those who oppose what we believe. We should be different. We should look different. We should talk different. And the world won't understand because we're in a category all our own. But that presents an opportunity to share the love and grace of Christ in places you wouldn't think were possible. So, I know I'm kind of low on time. I'll just go through these real quick. So these are the questions that I started with. I'm very type A, so you can tell. Like, I've got to come back to the question. I got to answer the questions. So how does God respond? His power is made purpose and or is made perfect in weakness. Ultimately, those who are enemies of the cross will be held accountable. He's sovereign. Sorry. I got all mixed up. So recall God's promises when you're in it. Recall the upside down kingdom. Know that this is not your home. Tim Keller said, all death can now do to Christians is to make their lives infinitely better. Do you believe that? And yes, ultimately, all will be held to account. But your job is not to fight like the world does. Pray for those who persecute you. Fight through the word, through scripture, the way Jesus does. And how do we apply this? Well, the gospel is offensive. But we shouldn't be. A lot of times we make judgments on who's eligible to receive the gospel message using the world standards or religious standards of today. But God looks at the heart. Remember, his kingdom is flipped. It's upside down of our value system, our culture. So rather than using Acts 12 to recall to your mind all who are persecuting you, who are pressing in on you, and to wish ill on them, let it show you who God is calling you to reach out to. Jesus said it, pray for those who persecute you. Love those who are against you. Who have you been reluctant to engage with? Who is the last person on earth you would prefer to share the gospel with out of fear that they would actually accept that gift? So there's this commentary that I really like. It's called Sonic Light. Plug for Sonic Light, if anyone wants to look it up. But it's this guy, Dr. Thomas Constable, who has written notes through all the New Testament. And this is the last verse in Acts 12. It's actually a second to last verse, but for this purpose, it's the last verse. It says, meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. And he writes, in contrast to Herod, the word of the Lord, the gospel, continued to grow and to be multiplied as a result of God's supernatural blessing. This verse is another of Luke's progress reports that concludes a section of his history. Nothing seemed capable of stopping the expansion of the church. Corruption and contention in its ranks did not kill it. Its religious enemies could not contain it. Even Roman officials could not control it. Jesus' prediction that even the gates of Hades could not overpower it was proving true. God's purposes will prevail. Nothing will stop the will of God. Nothing. Our job, our role, is to be faithful. Just to be faithful, to do what he asks, and he will do the work. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much that you helped me get through that just now. Father, we are just here to serve you. We're here to do your will and not our own. I pray that as we leave here today, that we would remember the upside down kingdom. Father, that your priorities are different. That you love to take incredibly difficult, hard, chaotic situations and to make something beautiful from them. That's your nature. That's your character. So whatever it is that we're going through, whatever it is that we're enduring, help us to cry out to you, Father, and to know that you're there. You were there with James. and you were there with Peter. So we love you, Father. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.